troops when they came onto the Temple Mount area, and several legions, Roman legions. A Roman legion is made up of about 6,000 troops. And there was more than half a dozen legions that were coming into Jerusalem and trying to breach its walls in 70 AD. And it was a heavily defended city. The mammoth building stones were amazing. But they, when they finally made their way into the Temple Mount area, the soldiers went nuts. There was just a bloodlust. Josephus was an eyewitness to the taking of the Temple Mount. He had been captured. It was the commander of the garrison whose job was to guard the city of Jerusalem against the Romans. He was the captain of those forces, was captured by the Romans. And because of his background as a historian, they said, you can either write the histories of the Jewish wars for us or die, whichever you prefer. And so he says, tell you what, why don't I just write your histories for you as this thing plays out? And so Josephus was an eyewitness to these events himself and wrote them down in a book you can purchase from Amazon.com called The Jewish Wars. But as he chronicled the events as they unfolded, the Roman troops just went crazy with the bloodlust. He writes down, Josephus does, that as they approached the Temple Mount, more and more of the troops were pulling back to specifically guard the temple, and the people themselves were trying to form a human barrier between the advancing Romans, and unarmed men, women, and children were standing in the way, and these Roman troops butchered them where they stood. According to Josephus, in his eyewitness account, rivers of blood flowed from the Temple Mount area. And when they saw that the temple, somebody had thrown a firebrand into the temple, and they knew that the inside was solid gold, and they saw the gold begin to melt and seep between the cracks in the rocks. And in their frenzy, the Roman troops started tearing the temple apart, literally and physically, to get at the gold. And that's why they left not one stone standing on top of another, just exactly as Jesus had said and prophesied in Matthew chapter 24. Well, today, if you go over to Israel, there's nothing left of the temple, but they have excavated down to the pavement level, the street level that Jesus walked on during his earthly ministry. And you can see in the year 70 AD where they had pushed these Temple Mount stones off the top, and it was like 9 stories tall, and these huge stones came crashing down, and they've left one stone in place, and it's broken through the pavement. I mean, this enormous stone. They just wanted to show you that, in fact, Jesus had prophesied the destruction of the temple. Remember, tear this temple down, or 3 days I will raise it up again. They thought he was describing that he would destroy the physical temple. He was speaking of his own body. They knew that, but they used that as a part of the case to present to Pilate. But to this present day, because the Jews can no longer go to the temple because they can't make sacrifices for their sins because they don't have an established priesthood. In fact, when Moshe Dayan, the Israeli general, took the Temple Mount area in the 63 wars over there, for some reason he thought it would be wise if he gave the Arabs that had just been conquered a piece of the pie. So he had told the Arabs, tell you what, we'll take over the old city of Jerusalem again. Why don't you guys control the Temple Mount? So, and the Temple Mount has been under Muslim control ever since. What was he thinking? The holiest place in all of Judaism, and he turns over control of it to the Islamic community? Didn't make sense to me, but be that as it may, where the Jews go today, and you go up to the Western Wall, the temple wall that's been excavated out, there's only about 150 feet of wall there, and what the Jews have done over these many years is, when they have a prayer request, they'll write them on as small a piece of paper as they can, and then they put them in the cracks in the rocks. And there's millions of pieces of teeny paper that have been packed in the rocks over the years. And then they will stand there, and with their yarmulke on, and usually with their prayer cloth on, they will bow before the temple basement wall. Somebody just needs to tell them it's a foundation wall. It's not a temple. It's just a basement wall. But because it's all that is left of the Temple Mount area, they consider it immensely sacred and someday hope to rebuild the temple on that very spot. Problem is, there's a Muslim mosque at the top of there, and it's under their control. That won't be a problem for God when he decides that Israel will put up another temple. That will happen. We'll go through that when we talk about Daniel and the book of Revelation next time we're in that. But what stood out to me was these prayer claws that the Hebrews use, and right around the neck band are the most precious promises of all. And on the beautiful garment that they use here, right where the neck band goes around, and unless you read Hebrew, it's not going to mean a hill of beans to you, but what it has on there is a picture of the menorah and the Star of David, and because my friend purchased this in a Christian shop, they also have the Christian ichthus, the Christian symbol, and the three of them are together to remind us Christians that we've been engrafted into the promises of David. You and I are real Jews like Abraham was. But the promises of God are around there. So what the Hebrews will do, well, they'll put it around them and wrap the promises right around their neck. And all of the tassels on the bottom are made in a very exacting way. There are the promises of God at each of the corners. Each of the tassels has so many knots and so many threads, all made according to a formula that is rabbinic and goes back 2,000 years. But that is a Jewish prayer cloth. Then the Jews will put it over their head. They usually wear a little yarmulke, a little cap over the top of their head. But in the New Testament, I wouldn't ever do that, because in the New Testament, Paul says a man must not cover his head when he prays. A woman should cover her head as a sign of submission. Some people wear prayer cloths. The ladies over there do, although the men wear it, but I'd never wear it over my head because God said don't. Your head is bared before the Lord. But the cool part is all of these promises. So it is my habit to wear this prayer cloth around my shoulders when I'm in here praying for you guys. There's nothing special or magical about this. We understand it's just a piece of cloth. But she bought it for me because she said the rabbis wear this. Rabbi in Hebrew means teacher. She says, I had to get it for you because you're the teacher. You're the pastor of this church. And she bought this for me so many years ago now, I can't remember. But it just reminds me as I wear it in here and as I pray that Jesus Christ is my covering. It's not this. He's covered me in his own righteousness. But this little white garment reminds me of this. It's made of fine linen, because in the book of Revelation it says when we appear with Christ and come back to the earth in glory with him in Revelation 19, we are the ones wearing white linen, clean and pure. So I thought, that's cool. You know, she didn't have to go to Israel to get this. You can get them on Amazon.com anymore, as you can pretty much anything else. But Ginny had asked me, but what a perfect picture when I wear it around my shoulders, that Christ is my covering. He has covered me. Remember that parable that he gave about the king gave a wedding banquet and invited a whole bunch of people, and the people that he had originally invited didn't come, made a bunch of excuses. Well, I just bought a team of oxen and I need to try them out. Now, who buys a pair of oxen without checking them out first? It's an excuse. Oh, I just bought a piece of land and I need to go check it out. Who buys a piece of land without checking it out first? It's an excuse. Oh, I just got married. Bring your bride. Put off the honeymoon a couple hours. But no, they all gave their excuses. And so the master of the banquet said, because my son is getting married, then you go into the highways and the byways. You invite anybody you can drag in here that wants to come. You just let them come. Well, obviously, because they'd come in off of the streets, according to custom, they would provide wedding garments for them. As Jesus unfolded the parable, he says, but there was one guy found there at the wedding banquet who wasn't wearing the garments that had been provided for him. He didn't have the linen righteousness around him, if you will, of Jesus Christ, and so he was kicked out of the banquet, speaking of those who try to enter the kingdom of God without the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They're not appropriately clothed. So, I don't know. There's so many pictures that are meaningful to me that jive with Scripture when I put on that prayer cloth. I know it's just a piece of cloth, and some of you are probably thinking, oh, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Ain't nothing dumb about reminding yourself that you're covered in the righteousness of Christ. It's not you. It's not your righteousness that saves. It's Jesus. And that'll keep you humble, because the first time you think it's you, that you're earning God's approval, tell you what, that's spiritual pride. And you and I, we can't go there. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. It's His love, His grace, His mercy that holds me and keeps me every day, just as He does you. But that keeps me humble, because I understand He is the one who saved me, and it's not because I was worthy. I just happened to be one of those beggars that He invited to come into the wedding banquet. I was just smart enough to say, free food? You bet. I'm coming. You know, and He gave me the righteousness to get me in the place and keep me in the kingdom of God. It's a beautiful picture, but Ginny had said, well, you started to describe the prayer cloth and said you were going to show it to us, and you forgot last week. In my world, you forget more often than you remember, so that's not anything new at all. I was asked to make one special announcement tonight, and my daughter had asked me to do this. My daughter oversees the children's ministry in this church, and she has asked if anyone could help her out next week. It'd be great if we could have 3 volunteers. She'll give you everything you need, and we'll help you do it, but we need 3 volunteers. Because if we don't have somebody volunteer to watch our kids, we have no other choice but to bring the children in the sanctuary, which robs them of hearing the gospel on their level, and it'll distract you from hearing because all of your kids are in here doing hot laps around the sanctuary. So if any of you, in fact, if we do this thing right, you'll only have to work in Sunday school one service a month. We just need people to help us rotate through there. So if you would see either Tracy at the back of the sound booth there, my associate pastor, or my daughter Jennifer, she's wearing a green t-shirt top and she's back there with the kids tonight. In fact, she could use some help tonight. If anybody says, I think I could help Jenny out because she's back there by herself. And that's not exactly fair. But if anybody has a heart to go back there tonight, she will dance at your funeral for free if you would just like to go back there and help. With all of that said, I would like you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3 if you haven't turned there already. As I said, these first 3 chapters, it lays the foundation of what God did for me. If you only read the last 3 chapters, then you'll think it's a works trip, that I got to do this to please God, I got to do that to please God. No. All of the last 3 chapters are built upon the first 3. It's because of what God did. It's because of what God did for me that he goes over. In fact, he starts out that in chapter 3 and verse 1. And I love this because this tells me that Paul led a lot of home fellowships and got caught up chasing a rabbit trail. Has that ever happened to you where you've got a line of thought going on and all of a sudden, ding, something else shows up and you go, I got to talk about this for a second. And you go off on a rabbit trail or in a home fellowship, right? Somebody, you know, you're talking about Moses and somebody is like, hey, I read in the book of Revelation somewhere about some horses. And you're going, dude, we're talking about Moses. Can we, maybe we talk about that in Revelation? But, you know, you want to be helpful to people, so we chase that rabbit trail. It's part of being a church leader, a home fellowship leader. Can I tell you, being a home fellowship leader is more difficult than being a senior pastor? Because generally, you guys are kind enough not to interrupt me, and every once in a while when you ask a question, it usually has something to do with the text we're looking at. Not some obscure book of the Bible or, well, what happened to the first pope of the Catholic Church? Was it Peter? Did he die? Where, you know, whoa. We stick to the topic, but at home fellowship, sometimes we chase those rabbit trails, and sometimes it's the will of God that we do so. So you got to be open to the Holy Spirit, don't you, Dennis? You got to be open to the Holy Spirit. There's sometimes I'll allow it to chase out for a short time, you know? We're in a Bible study or a home fellowship, and somebody say, well, hey, what about Mormons? We're not here to study Mormons. So back on task. Look at the text says, and we stick with the Word of God. So sometimes we chase rabbit trails, as Paul does here, but it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 1 of chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Wait. I just had a Holy Spirit inspiration moment here. And then Paul takes off in verse 2. He'll pick up his train of thought again all the way down there in verse 14. But the Holy Spirit has interrupted him. But I don't want to quickly pass by verse 1 because there's some things there. He says, for this reason. If you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, you don't know what that reason is. He outlined it perfectly well for us in the previous chapter, verses 1 through 22. Because of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, for this reason, because of everything that God has done, he's made us alive with Christ by grace through faith. verses 8 and 9 of the previous chapter told us, he raised us up together with Christ, and positionally we're seated in the heavenlies with him. In other words, your seat in heaven is guaranteed. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. Your seat in heaven, if you got faith in Jesus Christ, how many of you tonight believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You're going to heaven, your seat's reserved, your name's on the back of the chair in front of you when you hit heaven. I don't know if there's going to be chairs in heaven. Maybe we're all standing before the throne of God. I don't know. But your place there is guaranteed because of Jesus and what he did for us. So the first three chapters we must come to appreciate is the foundation of our faith. The last three chapters of Ephesians is what we should do in response to that, but don't get the cart before the horse. Otherwise, you're on some religious trip trying to earn God's approval, and that is not what we do. So the first three chapters, whatever I do in this life is because of whatever God did first. That's where it starts. He's raised me up, made me alive, with Christ by grace through faith. He's raised us up with him, seated us in the heavenlies, positionally, as we're already there. He's forgiven us all of our sins. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, here's the problem you're going to have. You already know that because of you accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you already know all of your past sins are forgiven, don't you? Did you know that all of your sins right up to the present moment are forgiven? I mean, even the ones I committed, like before I came, when I had a fight with the spouse, or I nearly ran over some pedestrian, or some guy cut me off in traffic and I saluted him with a single-digit salute. Are those sins forgiven? That's a bit of a harder stretch. What is hardest of all is to realize that all of your future sins are forgiven already. All of our sins, past, present, and future, this does not give you liberty to go out and sin. Well, who cares? I'm forgiven. No. You live for Christ. You live for God now. You live to a life that's pleasing to him. But the bottom line is, even if you read your Bible 24 hours a day, even if you pray nonstop, you will sin sooner or later. You're going to blow it. You're going to think something. You're going to say something. You're going to do something. You know what? As I know that you're trying to be the best Christian you can be. I already know that. I'm your biggest fan and supporter. I'm not your critic. I'm just like you. Some days we get this thing right and it's a good day, and then some days something comes up and we blow it. It's probably never happened to any of you guys, but it does happen to me once in a while. You know, you probably don't mess up as much as pastors do. But sometimes your flesh gets the best of you, or sometimes this world gets the best of you, or your circumstances get the best of you, or frustration. Satan is out there nonstop trying to get you and I to sin. But understand this, when I sin, I don't ask for forgiveness because I've just been taken out of heaven. I confess my sin and I repent of my sin so that the fellowship between me and God is unhindered. The Bible is crystal clear. It says in Isaiah 59, your sins have separated you from God. So when we sin, we feel that alienation. Have you ever felt right after you sin, oh man, I can't go to church, I just sinned. I can't read my Bible, I just sinned. I can't pray, I just sinned. If I were to say something for Christ now, somebody say, oh, you're a Christian. Well, you just did X, Y, or Z. Really? No, I blew it. I'm sorry. Here's what I encourage every brand new Christian to do. If you know any unbelievers at all, you go up to them and you tell them what happened. I accepted Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. He washed away all of my sins. Man, I got baptized the other day. And you know what? Because I'm still an imperfect man. I'm a Christian, but I'm an imperfect man. Would you, Mr. Pagan, hold me accountable when I blow it? Tell every one of your pagan friends, I'm born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, but I'm still human. So if I blow it, would you hold me accountable? And your pagan friends are going to go, what? They will have never heard that before in their lives. You could be the first ones to watch their jaw hit the pavement out of unbelief. Did I really hear you right? Yeah, dude, I'm a Christian now. I know I was a worthless pagan before, you know what? But we're friends. Hey, dude, so I just wanted you to know, I'm a Christian now. I gave my heart and life to Jesus Christ. All of my sins are forgiven. He's filled me with his Holy Spirit. Man, I got baptized. I'm reading his word. I'm praying. But when I blow it, and I probably will, would you hold me accountable? Because I want to be the best Christian I can be. So if something comes out of my mouth or I do or say something inappropriate, would you hold my feet to the fire? That'll help you and it'll help them. Because I guarantee you this, none of your unsaved friends have ever heard that before. None of them. It's good for you. It's good for them. You get to share your testimony with them. And they don't even know what was coming. All they know is, hey, dude, you're here. And then all of a sudden, whoa, what? You're a Christian? I thought Satan could get saved before you, Bronco. You're saved now? Really? You're a Christian? You go to church, dude? Really? Didn't you and me like do drugs a couple of weeks ago or whatever? You know, get high, get lit, whatever. You know, what happened to you? I got Jesus. I got saved. I got born again. I got baptized. I'm following Christ now. But if I blow it, and I probably will because I'm just a man. I'm just a woman. If I blow it, would you hold me accountable? Because I want to be the best Christian I can be. Your pagan friends are going to go, whoa, something radical happened to them. Yeah, you became a born again Christian. You were born again, man. You're brand new. All things are new. All things have passed away. Sometimes your friends want to drag you back to that past. I can't do that. Can't do that anymore. I've been born again. That's what Paul is talking about. For this reason, because of all that God has done, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, you pagans, you unbelievers, and these are non-Jews. See, you and I are Gentiles because we're not Jews by race or heritage or birth. I could be wrong. Any of you born in Jerusalem? Any of you 100% Jewish? You mean either. We're Gentiles. We're Gentiles. That does not make us second-rate Christians. In fact, the predominant number of people coming to the kingdom of God for the last 2,000 years have been Gentiles, just like you and me. The Jews had their chance. They crucified Jesus, the Son of God. And so you know what? Now the gospel has gone into the whole world. The Jews said no to Jesus. And so now just according to that wedding parable that Jesus told, you go out into the highways and the byways and invite everybody. Anybody can come into the kingdom of God. Young, old, black, white, regardless of language or history or culture or background, where you came from, the invitation's wide open. Invitation. God means for heaven to be a well-populated place. Have you ever wished that Jesus would come back very soon? I mean, like in the next like month or so, or week or day? Have you ever wished that? You ever wished that? Yeah, me too. Here's why he doesn't. I got on a website today called the Great Commission 2020. And this is a tracking organization that has input from who knows how many places around the earth. And they've got a global map on their website. And every time a person makes a profession of faith in Christ through their network, a light goes on. Every time a discipleship takes place, every time someone prays the sinner's prayer. And it shows you all over the world wherever this conversion took place. And when I was on there, about 2 hours ago, so far today, just today, through this one organization, over 30,000 people have come to faith in Christ. Isn't that cool? About 30,000 people, and that's just through one organization and their tracking mechanism. So every day that Jesus delays coming back for you and I, 30,000 folks plus are getting saved. Then I don't mind waiting a day or two. You know, maybe the end of the week would be okay. But Jesus means for heaven to be well populated. He wants God is not willing that any should perish, the Bible says. But everyone come to repentance. Repentance means you got to come to the end of yourself and say, I'm sorry. I turned my back on my sin. And I turned my face towards Jesus Christ. Salvation is simply the moment of surrender where it all came together and you realize Jesus is the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus died for me. So that all of my sins could be washed away because the wages of sin is death. And at some point in time, all of this came together. And you and I bowed the knee, we bowed the heart, and we said, Jesus, forgive me my sins. Would you be my Lord and Savior? I know that you died on the cross for me. I know that you were raised from the dead on the third day. And I know that you're coming back again. The moment we prayed that prayer, that's called repentance. At that point of submission, you in an instant became a born-again Christian and your name's put in the Lamb's Book of Life forever. Wow. Well, Paul takes now this deviation from his course of thought. He describes himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Funny, because he's sitting in jail because of the Romans right now. He's in Rome. The year is about 60 AD. He's going to sit there for a couple of years in prison, under house arrest, but he's under constant watch 24/7 by Roman legionary troops. He's a prisoner of Rome, and he doesn't see it that way. He goes, no, I'm right where I'm supposed to be. I'm in the will of God. Here you go, but yeah, but that's hard, man. You're sitting in jail. By the will of God, hallelujah. Paul could praise God in prison. He could praise God at home. He could praise God on the open road, sharing the gospel. You and I struggle with that sometimes because you and I put too much stock in our circumstances. And it shortens our eyesight. Our eyesight is taken off of the heights of heaven and the eternity that awaits us. And we're caught up with immediate sin, self, or circumstance that distracts us. And you go, oh, yeah, but how am I going to pay the bills? Man, how am I going to pay the utilities bill? I can't afford it. And our eyesight then drops from the all-powerful God who can do anything, and all of a sudden we're consumed with minutia and trivial stuff down here. Well, what we should be doing is praying about that stuff. It's important to pay your bills. Got that. Got to keep the utilities on. I know that. But the bottom line is, God has all of this under control. I just need to talk to him about it, not whine to everybody else about it. I need to seek him out. Well, Paul says, as he takes this little rabbit trail, verse 2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me. The administration of God's grace. Simply, Paul says, I've been called by the Lord to tell people about it. That's all. This, in the original language, is where we get our word dispensation. There's a brand of theology you probably don't care about that's called dispensationalism, and this is where the original word comes from. That, oh, this is the dispensation of grace, and this is the dispensation of law. And some people look at the Bible in light of seven different dispensations or periods of time where God dealt with people in different ways. I don't know that it's all that mechanical. There are other people in a different theological camp that see the whole Bible in light of the covenants of God. So they're covenantal theologians, and they argue with the dispensational theologians about passages of Scripture like this. I say, what say we just agree Jesus Christ is Lord and get on with it? I don't want to argue about points of theology. Do you? You're probably thinking, who cares about that stuff, Pastor Jim? Not spiritual people. People that like to argue, you know. I say, I don't care whether you're a covenantal theologian or a dispensationalist. Is Jesus Lord? Do you love Jesus? Is your life submitted to him? Then you're going to heaven. You're a brother or sister in Christ. Let's stick with that. I don't want to argue but the minutiae. Pretty quick, you're arguing about all sorts of things that have nothing to do with Scripture. You know, well, what kind of music do you like? Who cares? Do you like to wear shorts and flip-flops on Wednesday night or not, you know? Yeah, I do. Well, I think that's blasphemy, man. Whatever. I'm not going to argue about that. You ought to be praising God. I'm wearing something, you know? Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me, he says there in verse 2. Grace, grace, grace. Grace means that God has not dealt with me according to my sins. He's a gracious God. He cuts me a lot of slack. It's not that he approves of sin. He understands that we're weak. I am. The Bible says in the Old Testament, he understands that we are just made of dust. The dust of the earth. We're weak. He understands that. It says that Jesus was tempted in all ways, just as we are, and yet was without sin. So this piece of dust, if I got the Holy Spirit on, I can say no to sin from sometimes. I can say no to temptation. I don't have to give into it anymore. You, because you're a born-again Christian, got the Holy Spirit, you already know what's right or wrong. Let me make this simple. Stay away from the wrong. Do what's right. Questions? Isn't that simple? You and I, I'll tell you what, you strive to live a life that's pleasing to God, everything else is going to turn out just fine. God loves you. Man, he loves you. I love you because he loves you. I think you're neater than grits. You know? And every time I'm out there, I mean, I don't live here at the church. Some of you think I do, but sometimes you'll actually run into me at Walmart or at the park, hauling the grandkids out there. I'm just a regular old guy, just like you folks. You know, I ain't nothing special. I don't dress up, and there's actually days, you know, I'll get grubby and not take a shower, you know, and you just think, oh, really? You're a pastor? Yeah, but I got to mow the lawn. No sense taking a shower if I got to get sweaty and have to take another shower. Anyway, so let's just get grubby. But I like being out there and seeing your faith in practice. I like you. I like running into you guys. I think it's great. You know, it reminds me that you and I are out there in the world. We stand for Jesus Christ. Whether we're in Walmart or in the public places or at the parks, you know, it doesn't matter how we dress. It matters that the world knows that we're different. They look at us as oddballs. But the bottom line is we walk in purity and we walk in holiness to the best of our ability by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And God will get us from here to the second coming of Christ. Guaranteed. It's not my strength that gets me from here to there, it's His. Paul had already told them, you know, it's not by your righteousness that you're saved. He said the same thing to the Galatian church in Galatians 5:4. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Some people say you can't fall away from grace. Scripture differs with your opinion. Who do you think is right? It says some have, he's writing to the churches at Galatia, perhaps a half a dozen of them in Galatians 5:4. He says, you have fallen away from grace, but some teach you can't. I say we put aside the theology and just let Scripture speak for itself. It says some can fall away from the faith. I don't want to be one of them. I am not one of them, will not be one of them by the grace of God, but I understand that some people can turn their back on Christ and go back into the world. I don't want to do that. So what he encouraged the Christians and the Corinthians, the Galatians, to do is not receive the grace of God in vain. We're saved by grace, or kept by grace. So he says in verse 3 then, and he says, this administration of God's grace, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation from God. God revealed this to me. Ty, I'm sorry, I missed your hand. Yeah. My train of thought, tell you what, this train derails more times than it runs on the track. So we're good to go, buddy.
I just wanted to say that there is no sin that we commit that God can't forgive.
Oh, amen.
If we try to live in God thinking, to think that there's, oh, this is just too bad.
Yeah.
We couldn't be farther away from the truth. His love is so deep, so wide. His grace is so immense. We can't even fathom in our finite minds how deep Father loves us.
You know, and I've met many Christians that struggle with that, where they say, I've become a Christian, but you have no idea the things I've done. Yeah, I do. You think you're the first guy on a planet who's ever sinned? You think I was born, like, perfect? Think I never sinned just because I'm a pastor? I used to be a pagan. Everything you've done, yeah, been there and done that. I'm going to someday get a t-shirt printed that says, before you can be old and wise, you first have to be young and stupid. That's the story of my life in a nutshell. That's it. I've been there, been young, been stupid. I've made all of the mistakes. I know that. I'm saved by grace. I mean, the guy who wrote these words was a murderer. You understand that? This guy had killed Christians. He was ISIS in the flesh in the first century. That's what he was doing, locking them up, robbing their property, beating them, putting their kids in, selling them on the slavery block. This guy knows something about sin. Okay? I've never committed murder, but Jesus said, if you think that you haven't committed murder, he said, have you ever been angry with somebody? Yeah, then I'm guilty of murder. He says, you say that you haven't slept with another man's wife, but have you ever lusted after somebody? Then you're guilty. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God, okay? None of us in this room is any better or worse than anybody else. And we were met right at that point. When we were at our worst, Christ was at his best, and he picked us up out of the gutter. That's what he did. He picked us up out of the sewer. He gave us a good washing, and he gave us a clean set of clothes to wear called his righteousness. And so now we stand before the throne of God, not as who we were, but who we are now in Christ Jesus. You are perfect in God's sight. There's no sin that you've ever committed that can't be forgiven. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So I'm saved by grace. Can I tell you, I'm kept by grace. Because if you run into me at Walmart and I'm not perfect, and you're just peeking around the corner, I'll bet he's not perfect. I'll bet if he stubs his toe on that corner, I'll bet if he can't reach his Captain Crunch on the top shelf, he'll probably cuss. Some people look at me and they look for fault. Can I tell you, skip looking for fault. I got plenty of it. Just ask my wife, okay? Ask any of my kids, my grandkids. I'm not trying to convince you I'm perfect. I'm trying to convince you that you are saved just like me, by grace. And we're loved when we were at our worst, for God so loved the world. If he loved you when you were a rank, no good sinner, guess how much he loves you now. He's adopted you into his own family, man. He thinks you are so rock and roll, he adopted you. I mean, just imagine being heir to Bill Gates. You know, oh, I wish I was one of Bill Gates' kids. Well, imagine if Bill Gates came up to you someday and said, I'd like to adopt you into my family. And when I die, you're going to inherit billions of dollars. Would that be okay?
Yeah, I think that'd be okay. I could probably,
might not be good for you. Maybe you'd want to say no to that one, but God extends the invitation to every one of us. I'd just like to come into the family of God and be forgiven all of your sins forever and someday be seated in the heavenlies with Christ. That sounds pretty cool. I'm up for that one. That's the offer God made with you. It is more incredible. Like Ty rightly said, there is only so much that the finite mind can grasp of the infinite. You and I are so limited by the periodic rotation of our planet and the sun coming up and down at a given schedule, and we get in our little boxes and our ruts, and we forget that, man, there is an eternity out there that we're going to be living in. There is a universe out there. We are just one insignificant, tiny, blue cosmic speck of dust called Earth, third rock from the sun of a very insignificant sun, amongst hundreds of billions of them in this galaxy alone. And there is an infinite number of galaxies that appears beyond that. A number of years ago, the Hubble Space Telescope was steered to look at a point in the sky that was no bigger than a grain of sand at arm's length. That's how big it was. And they focused on that tiny dot in the sky, about 20 years ago now. And they took a picture called the Hubble Ultra Deep Field. And the spacecraft orbited the planet over 100 times. And the shutter opening was on that empty spot in space for some 200 seconds total exposure time. And when they developed the film, if I can use that terminology, we understand it was a CCD camera. But when they processed that image, you know what they found? About 10,000 new galaxies that no one had ever seen in the history of the world since Adam and Eve. 10,000 new galaxies in a spot in the sky no bigger than a grain of sand at arm's length. So how many galaxies are there in the universe? That grain of sand represented about 1/13 millionth of the sky. So if you just multiply that out, 10,000 galaxies in 1/13 millionth part of the sky, then multiply the 10,000 galaxies times 13 million, and you come up with there's at least 130 billion galaxies in the universe. And that's only as far as we can see. The universe may be endless. That's the God who saved you. You're pretty secure. You'll be someday exploring that endless universe. I mean, I was a sci-fi buff as a kid. The first book I ever read was Mrs. Pickerel Goes to Mars. There was a little rocket ship, and this granny got on board, and she went to Mars, and I was hooked on sci-fi. I knew I was born to be the next Jean-Luc Picard aboard the USS Enterprise. I was supposed to be James T. Kirk whooping Klingons left and right. I was just born 200 years too soon. But think about explore. Did you realize on all of the Star Trek series they couldn't think beyond anything bigger than this galaxy that we're in right now, this one small insignificant galaxy? So every time they referred to the second or first quadrant, it was always limited to one galaxy, because that's as large as the people in Hollywood could think. In fact, before 1923, when the astronomer Edwin Hubble looked up into the sky with a brand new telescope that had just been built, they didn't even know there were other galaxies out there till 1923. And now we know there are hundreds of billions of galaxies. It boggles the mind, the distances involved, and the endless numbers of these things that are over our head on any given night. That's the God we serve. That's the God who has you right there in the palm of his hand. He didn't even break a sweat when he created this universe. So tell me again how big your problems are. Not nearly that big. You know, our entire planet. Do you realize this planet is not visible from the very nearest star besides the sun? This planet that we live on, 7.7 billion people live on a speck of dust that can't even be seen from the next nearest star to us, Alpha Centauri, 4.5 light years away. Can't even see the Earth. And we think we're all that. We're living on a cosmic speck of dust, but on this tiny little planet, the human drama of redemption was played out. It is here that God put Adam and Eve. It is here that the first sin was created, and God already had a plan to deal with our sin. He would send his own son. You put this together in the context. This is a book that spans infinity. This is a book that takes from eternity past to eternity forward and tells you your glorious inheritance. It's better than Bill Gates could have ever dreamt of. So if you haven't been adopted into Bill Gates' family, I say, good for you. You've been adopted into God's family, and that's about a kajillion times better. It was a mystery to the ancient Jews, this mystery that he talks about in verse 3. He explains in verse 4, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to men in other generations, but has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This is what the mystery is. This mystery is that through the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that we can all be saved by putting our faith in him, here's the mystery, is that through the gospel, this good news, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Mystery. It's a mystery because the Jews of the Old Testament didn't see what God was going to do. They knew that they were the chosen people, but they thought they were the only ones going to be saved. The Jews thought they're the only ones going to be saved. Some of the ancient rabbis, do you know what they actually wrote? That hell was created, that the only reason Gentiles were created was to fuel the fires of hell. Oh, thanks. That gives me a real sense of self-worth. But that was how the Jews thought. And so it led to a spiritual pride and arrogance that is still with them today. The Jews think they're better. Well, we Gentiles have been saved by grace, but when we were grafted into this tree called Judaism and all of the promises God ever made to the Jewish people, starting from Abraham. We've been adopted into God's own family and all the promises to him. Paul would write the church at Ephesus in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, says, and God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in this universe under one head, even Christ. That's what God's doing in the world. We are in such a poor place to try to decide what in the world God is doing. I understand. You don't understand what God's doing. Have you ever said, what? What is going on? Have you ever asked God that? I mean, you can be honest with me for just a second. Because I think like you do sometimes. I go, why? My Bible says all things work together for the good. How does the breaking down of my dishwasher at my house just prior to Sunday morning service, how does that work together exactly? He didn't ask me to understand. He just asked me to believe the promise. You and I are not in a good position to understand what God is doing. Trust him. Trust him. Don't ask him why. Just trust him. He knows what he's doing. He's walked this path before. He wants you to pray. He doesn't want you to try to understand. The God who created the universe, what's his IQ? What's yours? And we think that we're going to understand God's purposes like he's a man, like a, you know, doesn't work that way. That's where faith comes in. I don't understand, but I trust Christ. I know that he loves me. Can I tell you, when you run into things in this life that you don't understand, always fall back on that which you do understand. God loves me. I'm saved. Jesus is my Lord. My future destiny is secure. He's filled me with his Holy Spirit. And if God loves me, and if he is sovereign, then everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. How simple is that? I can teach a kindergartner that. God loves me. Can you say that? God loves me. God is in control. Everything's going to turn out fine. That's as deep as my theology gets. I don't ever want it. There's nothing deeper than that. It's so simple. Didn't Jesus say the kingdom of God belongs to such as these? And he was referring to those little children. He said, unless you become a little child, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Children don't have pride. They don't have arrogance. They don't think they know everything. They don't try to figure out Einstein's general theories of relativity when they're born. They just trust. My grandkids know nothing except this. Papa loves me. They don't doubt that they're going to have food, clothing, and shelter, and they don't really care where it comes from. And my grandkids are like me. They'll eat anything. They'll eat a hide off a horse. They are not picky eaters because they know, hey, if it's good enough for Papa, it's good enough for us. And they know that everything's going to turn out fine. They don't worry. They don't worry. I want to be like them. I don't want to complicate my life. I just want to make it simple. The mystery in the Old Testament, and I don't know why it was a mystery because it was pretty explicitly clear. The Gentiles were going to be saved. Even the Jews of Jesus' day and age knew that. But here's what the Jews thought. If they're not baptized, if these Gentiles are not baptized, they're never going to be saved. According to the Jewish mindset, the way for the unsaved people of the world to be saved was to be baptized into Judaism. Remember when John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan River? The Pharisees didn't have a problem until he started baptizing Jews. They thought, we're already saved, dude. We're already Jews. We're going to heaven. Yeah. And John the Baptist, you'll remember, confronted that, and he says, don't say unto yourselves that you're the sons of Abraham just because Father Abraham happens to be your racial backdrop. He said, God could raise up these stones to be sons of Abraham. And he encouraged the people to repentance. He was preparing the way for Jesus Christ, because if they were willing to repent of their sins, then they would be more than willing to accept Jesus Christ when he showed up. This mystery is how the Jews and the Gentiles were going to be molded together into one body under the headship of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that entity is the church. Doesn't matter if you're black, white, young, old, Jew, or non-Jew. God's intention, what God is doing in the universe these last days, is he's building the kingdom of God. And you and I are all a part of it. It has nothing to do with whether we were Jews or baptized or what our background was or how many sins we committed. How many of your sins were forgiven when you accepted Christ? All of them. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You gotta love that. Satan will try to lay a guilt trip on you constantly. You can't be a Christian. Look what you did, man. You were a jerk. You did this, you did that. And that's true, but that's not who I am. That's who I was. Do not accept a guilt trip from the enemy trying to condemn you. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Rest in the promises of God. Paul says in verse 7, I became a servant, literally a deacon. That's what the word deacon means, is servant. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Paul says, not mine, I have no power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The great apostle who wrote half of the New Testament describes himself as the least of all of God's servants. That's humility, isn't it? Paul doesn't say, don't you know who I am? Don't you know the degrees I possess? None of that mattered. Paul says, I'm the least of God's people, but this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles, us Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, not any one church, but the global believers in Christ Jesus, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In other words, we can declare to Satan, he's defeated. I like that. According to God's eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, the enemy of our soul, Satan, is a dead man walking. His days are numbered. He knows it. He knows it. So he's pulling out all the stops these last days to tempt you, to try you, to condemn you. He's going to do everything he can. He is the prince of the power of the air. He'll work through our unsaved friends and family members. When I became a Christian, got to understand, I came from a long and distinguished line of pagans. I was the first one to get saved in my family as far back as anybody could go on my mom or my dad's side of the family. Who knew? Right out of the middle of nowhere, God said, you think I'll pluck him up? And God saved me, but I was the first one saved. And everybody else in my family thought I was a religious nutcase, that I'd had some kind of mental breakdown, or, hey, Jimmy got religion. I heard that time without number. Jimmy got religion. No, I didn't. I got Jesus Christ, and I got forgiven, and my life was turned around. That's what happened. And by the grace of God, what Paul is saying here is now, it's our privilege to pray for those that don't yet know Christ. For me, I think that should start with our family members. If you have any family, immediate family or extended family members that don't know Jesus, here's what you do and here's what you don't do. Don't go up to them the day after you're saved with a 40-pound Bible, hit them in the head and say, get saved, you sinners! That probably won't come off well. But what you can do is start by praying for them. Pray that God would reveal himself to them the same way that Jesus revealed himself to you. You don't have to be all self-righteous. You don't have to know a ton of scripture. You don't have to know any scriptures at all. When I first got saved, I called up everybody I knew, and I said, man, I got saved. I just asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart and life for forgiving me my sins. And you know what he did? I didn't know any scriptures. I didn't know a single scripture. I knew something had changed. And when I got off the phone, they knew something had changed in me. I was zealous, didn't know anything, didn't know nothing, man. I was dumber than a rock. But I knew God loved me. I knew I was saved, and I couldn't wait to tell people. I had lots of zeal, didn't have any knowledge. But as I became an older Christian and learned more, what there's a tendency to do is to replace your zeal with knowledge. And so now you become a knowledgeable but dead Christian that thinks he knows something or she knows something. I don't ever want to do that. Why can't we keep our zeal while we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's say we just keep both. Keep your zeal. Keep your humility. He'll get us from here to there, and we'll be better off when we get there. The Jews should have known it was God's intention all along to save the Gentiles. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah had hinted at the Gentile inclusion that we'd be coming into the kingdom of God. He said in Isaiah 42 in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. The Jews should have been telling us about Jesus and the coming Messiah. To open the eyes of the blind, to free the captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. That was played out through Jesus. We were the guys sitting in prison. We were the ones in darkness. And his light came to shine in our lives when we accepted him as Lord and Savior. Isaiah 49:6, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. The Jews should have known God wants to save everybody. How are they going to get saved? It'll start with us praying for them. It'll start by God drawing them to himself. They're going to ask you at some point in time, this is going to happen. I just want you to know, Pastor Jim was the first to tell you. Some of your pagan friends are going to come up to you someday, and they'll do it one-on-one because hyenas travel in packs. Don't try to minister to a group of 50 pagans at the same time. They will take you apart. But when honesty hits and they come to you one-on-one, they're going to say something like this. What happened to you, man? You used to do drugs and sleep around and party and do this and do that. What happened to you, dude? You don't do that anymore. What happened to you? And you're going to have in that moment an opportunity to tell him, God got hold of my life. I didn't get religion. I got saved. Jesus Christ, I asked to come into my heart and life. He died on the cross to pay the penalty my sins deserve, man. I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. And in that moment, he changed me. He changed me, brah. You can get saved. You can know the same hope that I have. If you're happy with your life, great. But if you're not, maybe you want to pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart and life right now. Would you like to pray with me? And they may just grab your hand. And you're going to lead them in a sinner's prayer. And it's going to go something real unfancy, like, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me my sins. Be my Lord and Savior. I believe you're the Son of God, risen from the dead. You died for me to wash away my sins. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. You're going to pray that prayer with him and ask him to repeat it after you. And then you're going to hug afterwards, and you're going to watch tears squirt out of their eyes. And they won't be able to tell you what happened any more than I was able to tell you the night I got saved. But I knew this. Something radical had changed. Something radical had happened in me. You'll have that opportunity someday. Pray for it. Pray for the lost people in your own family or coworkers that you know. Just pray for them. You don't have to say anything. But if you do, tell them, hey, I just got saved, and if I ever blow it, I want you to hold me accountable because I'm a Christian now. I love Jesus Christ. I've been saved by my faith in him. And all of your pagan friends are going to drop their jaws. It's not intimidating. It's quite, frankly, pretty natural. You don't have to know anything other than this. God loves you. And he saved you. Barb?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I know a few people that have been kind of praying for it too, because they have a ton of Christ like we have. And I kind of struggle with knowing that they won't. And so I just have to remind myself, they're still grieving.
Yeah.
They're not ready to come into the life.
I prayed for my dad for 30 years. Mm-hmm. 30 years.
It's hard for
me. What? Hard? No. It's impossible. Because pagans are pagans. And after a while, you go, ew. I don't want to do that stuff anymore. They cuss, they talk, they garbage mouths. You find yourself having less and less in common with them. You know? But you're still married to them. They're still your brothers and sisters, moms and dads. Thank you, Tracy. They still need Jesus. That's all. They just need Jesus. I gave up on my dad. I thought after 10 years, you got to understand my dad. I was the first one saved in my family, like I told you. Nobody else was saved. I had nobody else to fall back on but God himself and his word and his promises. And my dad was viciously, viciously anti-Christian. He didn't just say, oh, whatever you want to believe, Jimmy, that's fine. Oh, crud, no. I was mocked and ridiculed and shamed and cussed at, thrown out of the house. List goes on and on. I finally reached a point where I thought, it felt like I was spitting in a fan. It's coming back at you. I mean, it's coming back at you, spitting into the wind. You don't do that. Why? Because it's going to come back at you. So sharing my faith with my dad after a while became an exercise in frustration. I finally said, I'm done. I am done, Dad. And I thought there would be a better chance of Satan getting saved than my dad. And then one day he showed up in my driveway. And it blew me away, and I didn't expect it. I didn't expect it at all. And my dad just outlined the litany of things he tried to find some meaning and purpose in life and come up short. And he broke down crying right there in my driveway on Main Street in security. Traffic going by at 50 miles an hour, and he's bawling his eyes out like a baby. He's 67 years old. And he's bawling. I don't know exactly what to do because Dad ain't a hugger. You don't hug Dad. Unless you want to get punched in the face. You know, you don't hug Dad. So he said, Jimmy, I need what you got. What, Dad? What do I got? He said, I don't know. I need what you got. You got peace. I got no peace. You know? I said, I don't think you need what I got. You don't need. He said, Jimmy, I need your faith. And I said, I don't think you need my faith, Dad. I think you need my Savior. I think you need Jesus. And I had the privilege of leading my dad to Christ right there in my driveway after me praying for him for 30 years and having given up on him. Those folks are coming your way someday. Moms, dads, sisters, and brothers. You don't have to run the Bible down their throat. This is not a fishing expedition, and this is not bait, okay? Don't try to whack them in the head with it. They'll just resent you for it. Just live for Jesus. Live a life that's pleasing to him, and people are going to come to you sooner or later wondering what's going on. Because they got no hope, and they got no meaning, and they got no purpose and no direction. And someday, they come to the end of their rope, and they're going to look for you because you got peace. Peace like a river. You got love that you didn't have before. You got joy, and they can't understand it. And they will hunt you down and say, dude, what happened to you? Because I need it to happen to me. Their life will be in the toilet, their marriage on the rocks, and someday those people are going to ask you, what happened to you? Because I need something to happen to me. And all you got to do is say, Jesus, I'll pray with you, man. Don't leave them hanging. Pray with them. Just grab their hand, and you don't know what to say? Jesus, I'm a sinner. Save them. I believe you're the Son. It doesn't have to be pretty. It has to be heartfelt. You know what I'm saying? It's not the words you say. It's the attitude of the heart. Paul had the privilege of sharing this faith with Gentiles, although the Jews should have known for a long time past it was God's intention to come to the light. Isaiah 60 and verse 3, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And all from Sheba, way outside of Israel, will come bearing gold and incense, proclaiming the praise of the Lord. God wants every man, woman, and child on this planet to be saved, to turn their lives around. God has a plan. Said in Malachi 1 and verse 11, my name will be great among the nations. That's God's will. That's what he's doing these last days. So verse 10, as we wrap up our study tonight, his intention was now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known, not only to these demonic forces in heavenly realms, but verse 11, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God. Feel free to highlight verse 12. You approach God by praying, by reading his word. Prayer is what? Talking to him. I'm talking to you. It's not fancy. It's not preachy. Talk to God the same way. Don't try to impress him with your vocabulary. Just talk to him because he loves you. Tell him how you feel. Tell him what concerns you. All of the hurt, the angst, the anger, the fear. Lay it all out. He's got broad shoulders. Can I tell you this? God can handle anything you're willing to let go of. He didn't mean for you to bear these burdens in life. But we carry them thinking, I got to keep this to myself. No, 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 no. You approach God. Highlight verse 12. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. The Ephesians didn't want to see the old man in prison. He was guilty of no other crime. But he says, this isn't about me. It's not about me in jail. And he says in verse 14, then I just want to share some good news for you. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I want to stop there tonight because we will not rush through this. I want you to read ahead. It's just that short section from verses 14 through the end of that chapter. Would you do me that favor? Would you just read this slowly and carefully before next Wednesday? And let's talk about it because this is heavy. This is some heavy-duty stuff here, man. This is holy ground. The Lord's going to say, put off your shoes, because the ground whereupon you walk is holy ground. Can I tell you, every time I come in this sanctuary to pray for you guys throughout the week, the first thing God does is he has me stop at the back door and he says, you put off your shoes, for the ground whereupon you stand, Pastor Jim, is holy ground. You humble yourself in the presence of God and you talk to him and you open up this Bible and you read and he'll show up. You will, at that moment, if you're smart, you're going to say, God, I'm really burdened with this. I'm anxious about this. I can't do this. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. God, I'm struggling with this temptation, with that. You take to the throne of grace and there you will find strength. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 14 and 15 and 16, this God wants to strengthen you. He's just waiting for you to ask. James says sometimes we have not because we ask not. Ask. You were never meant to bear the burdens that you bear tonight. God never intended you to bear them. We all got issues and struggles, amen? The smartest thing we can do is with this backpack full of bricks, before it breaks your back, the smartest thing you can do is unload it at the throne of grace. There's an old adage that says, this is the straw that broke the camel's back. You can only bear so much in life. You're not supposed to bear anything. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus said. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls. Understand, in the New Testament times, a yoke was a big curved wooden beam that was carved out by a carpenter like Jesus. And this yoke was meant to fit upon the neck of two animals of differing size and weights. And a yoke was fashioned in such a way that the stronger animal could pull the majority of the burden. So when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, what Jesus is saying is, would you come here? I got the yoke on my neck. You just sit right over here. I'll pull the bigger share of the burden. That's what it means to be yoked together with Christ. It means that he's there with you. He's pulling the majority of the burden. He's just asking you to join him. But let him have those burdens. I don't want to carry any burdens anymore. Whether it's a stupid dishwasher at my house, or pagans that haven't yet come to faith, or an out-of-control society, or violence in the workplace, or 1,000 other issues, or North Korea being stupid enough to throw up intercontinental ballistic missiles. The world is on edge. The world is ready. It's a powder keg. We're about ready to explode. My prayer is that Christ comes back first. Look up. He's coming. Jesus is coming soon. We just got to get from here to there. Read your Bibles. Pray. Cast all of your cares upon him who cares for you. And everything will turn out hunky-dory. Let's stand and close.